Well, the dust cloud could be seen for miles and miles. It was rising up from the desert plain in a grand scale that hadn't been seen before. It rose all the way to the clouds. And beneath it, you could see this slow-moving herd of people, an easily identifiable target. Their presence nor their location could be hidden for long, and those who were trying to catch them would show them absolutely no mercy. Their quickest riders and their ablest charioteers were quickly making ground on this massive group and already had them in sight. They were reeling them in. The charioteers blessed their gods when they saw that their target was moving towards the sea. Soon their foolishness would be exposed as they were pinned between their cold steel and the water that would mean death on either side. As the charioteer and his army gathered together to conduct their charge, they were dazzled by a bright light and by a cloud that obscured their vision. All night it harassed them until at long last, in the early morning, they could make out their target. What the man in the chariot saw bewildered him. The people who had been pressed up against the sea were gone. In its place, as if held by two massive hands, the sea had made a corridor, and the people had walked right through it. Even as he saw them, the last of them was making their way up onto the opposite shore. Hardening his heart, he decided to move on them anyway. He commanded his army, his horses, and his chariots down into the sea to chase after these filthy slaves that he hated. He would destroy them. But as they descended into the abyss, into the channel made by God, Pharaoh saw something that really, really alarmed him. The Lord in a pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw them into a panic. Clogging their chariot wheels that they drove heavily, and the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord, Yahweh, fights against the Egyptians." But they couldn't escape. Those mighty hands that held back the water let go, and the sea crashed in upon the army, drowning them and obliterating them, such that their bodies washed up on the Red Sea. Now that is a radical and supernatural deliverance from slavery. That is redemption on a grand scale. That is how the Lord our God delivered the Israelites out of their slavery and captivity in Egypt, through the Red Sea. It was not long after these great acts of redemption that God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20:1-3, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" You see, because God had done the task of redemption, it was finished, he called them now to do, to live in a new way. Because he had redeemed, he called them to love and obedience. He desired for them to live and flourish, and so he gave them his law. Now, unfortunately, the Israelites were not able to keep it. If you keep on reading the story and get to Deuteronomy, you see that in chapter 29, Moses said to Israel, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders." Think about walking through the middle of the sea. "But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." But brothers and sisters, that is not the case for you in Christ Jesus. You have been given understanding. If you have faith in Christ and in him alone to deliver you from your sin, the scales, like Paul, have fallen from your eyes. You can see the deliverance, the redemption that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13 summarizes what has happened to you, which, by coincidence, is where we'll be today. We'll be in the book of Colossians. Colossians 1:13. says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Israelites were delivered from literal slavery to people, Egyptians. As Christians, we have been delivered just as powerfully, just as supernaturally, if not more, truly, from the power of our sin, death, and Satan. We have been delivered from all the power of the devil. By faith alone, we belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Because redemption is finished in Jesus, it's done, he calls us to do, to live in a new way. And unlike the Israelites, who had not been given a heart to understand, our lives have been so knitted to our Lord Jesus Christ that it is rightly said in Colossians 3:4 that Christ, if you're a believer, is your life, so that you can obey. You are transformed from the inside out by his grace in the Spirit, so you can be changed. God calls us to live in a new way. So today in our passage, Colossians 3, we'll start in verse 18 and then wrap up in chapter 4, verse 1. God commands us to order our hearts, and he gets specific, and our households around our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by loving and obeying God in these specific situations, these spheres, in marriage, if you are married, in parenting, if you have children, and in all our work. So God commands us to order our hearts and our households around our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by loving and obeying God in marriage and parenting and in all our work. Because it is done, your redemption, he calls you to do, to live in a new way. Not to earn his favor, not to keep it, but because you have it and the Lord Jesus. In short, God calls us to gospel living, which is characterized by love and obedience to him. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this passage. Oh, Father, thank you for today. Thank you that we have an even more amazing deliverance than the Israelites had. Thank you that you have given us your word to instruct us in how to live as a result. And Lord, that you have done us even better than you did the Israelites. You have given us a new and a better covenant, new and better promises. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You have made us one with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection life, such that we can obey you, live with you, know you, and be changed. Lord, help us to see this and to live this out. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read our passage. I'm going to begin in verse 12. Actually, I'm going to begin in verse 5. Pump the brakes, because I think the context is so important for this passage. If we don't consider this context, these passages, verses 18 through 4:1, could be used as a bludgeon instead of a blessing. They could be used to shut people down or to keep them in terrible situations when in fact they're meant to lift people up and bless them in the Lord Jesus. So let's remind ourselves of what God would have you live in and what he would have you put away by reading this context. So I'll begin in verse 5. In light of the gospel, in light of the fact that you've been joined to Christ, your sin has been nailed to the cross in Jesus, he says, live in this way. Verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. That is a lot for us to be chewing on. But from the preceding context, what I want us to remember is that God in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus to deliver you from your sin, calls you to put away those sins that used to characterize your life, to put away the darkness that you used to live in and that was killing you. Cease to live in that, he says. Now, do we do this perfectly? No. If you're at men's breakfast last week, we were looking at the Heidelberg Catechism a little bit. Question and answer number 60, how are you righteous by God, with God? Only by faith. It's only Jesus. Even though my heart is still inclined to all evil, it says. I still wrestle with the sin that is in me. But it's because of Jesus that I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. So we don't do this perfectly, but our command from our Lord is to strive with his power to put away our sin and to put on who we really are. What does he say in verse 12? As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Brothers and sisters, if your faith is in Christ, you are a chosen one who is holy and beloved by the creator of the universe. He says, remember this. Put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility. Above all else, put on love. Love is to seek the interest of others above your own, to care for them. Put this on. Look out for the others. Let your all that you do be done in love, it says elsewhere. And ultimately, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord Jesus. That is the context. We're gospel people and we're called to gospel living. We have this new way that has been laid out before us. And so in verses 18 through 4:1, Paul is going to get specific. In the Roman world that he was writing in, people would write about families in three categories: wives and husbands, children and fathers, and masters and their slaves. And so he does the same thing. He addresses these three categories because they were present, all of them, in the church, which was in Colossae. And I think we have, I'm right to say, plenty of husbands and wives, children and parents, fathers specifically, but we don't have any masters or slaves in our body. And so that last one, we expand to consider just about how work is viewed by God. But those first two relationships, we have plenty of, so we'll talk about those. So let's begin in verse 18 with this marital relationship. God, through Paul, says to wives, living in this new way, he says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, to our 21st century ears, that might sound rough. Is God being sexist? Is he denigrating the value of the woman in this relationship? And the answer is an emphatic no. You see, he is pointing us backwards to his perfect plan for man and woman in Genesis 1 and 2. Specifically, if you flip all the way back to Genesis 26 and 27, you get to hear what God says as he decides to make man and woman. He says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So from the beginning, God made man and woman with equal dignity and value. They both bear the invaluable image of God. There is no distinction in that respect. They are of equal value. If we zoom in, Genesis 2 gives you a little bit closer look at the creation of man and woman. Here we see that Adam was made out of the dirt of the ground, that he'd been given the responsibility to work and to keep the garden, and sort of in an amusing way, he'd been given the unique job of seeing all the animals and their mates and giving them their name. So he must have been a very creative chap to come up with names. I'd probably have about five and then run out. That was his job. But as all these animals and their mates were paraded before Adam, you wonder, he must have been thinking, well, everything has its corresponding male and female. What about me? I'm just alone. And truly, God says in Genesis 2:18 that it was not good that the man should be alone. So what did God say? He said, I will make a helper for him. So God put Adam in a deep sleep, and then he removed a rib from his side, which sounds very painful, but apparently was very, very, very worth it. And he formed it into Eve. And God brought her to the man, and he said, whoa, man! Almost, basically, sort of. He did explode into poetry. Truly, it's Hebrew poetry. He said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Woman in Hebrew is isha, and man is ish. You can see even their names are related, just as they are in English. Eve was made to be Adam's helper in the garden. His life that was breathed into him by God became hers as she was taken from his body. Now, in case you think this word helper is demeaning, I want you to know that the other person that this word is used to describe in the scripture is God. This word is ezer. That'll come up in a moment. In Exodus 18:4, we're told that Moses named his son Eliezer, because God was his helper. He saw him through. In Hosea 13:9, Yahweh is described again as the helper, the ezer of Israel. God is the one who is described as the helper. So to have the role of being a helper is not diminutive. It does not make you small. It is not a laughing matter. It is not aimed to degrade. It's not an imprisonment or a sentence. It is not to make the woman of less value than the man. To be a helper is nothing less than to be godlike. So you see, the man was made to love, to lead, to serve, and to protect. And she, the woman, was made to be his perfect helper. That is the perfect order that God has revealed to us in his word. And this point is so important because it's right here that in our current moment in time, this truth is being attacked ferociously, putting those words together. That's how bad it is. There's so much confusion about this, about what a man is and what a woman is. And we need to live out of the gospel and reclaim, remember, and not be ashamed of what God says in his word. Do you know that song, Here I Raise My Ebenezer? Hither by thy help I've come. That's that same word, Ebenezer. In that case, it's a stone of remembrance because of the Lord's help. So let us not be ashamed to acknowledge that God has given distinct roles to men and women. But let's be careful to note that this doesn't make them of greater or lesser value. So God commands wives to submit to their husbands because he desires for us who live in the gospel to live in this new way, which is really the original way of creation. He calls us to submit our hearts and our actions to his design and not to our preferences. which is hard, especially after the fall. His design, and this is the Lord, is that wives would be submitted to their husbands. For wise gospel living in love and obedience to God means submitting to the leadership of your husband. The Spirit, through Paul, says that wives should submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. God says that if you're a woman, love and obedience is marked by this. But of course, there's limits to this obedience. If your husband asks you to sin, then you must obey God and not your foolish husband. Obedience to the Lord Christ always comes first. We'll see that this command to husbands is not, husbands are not allowed to be tyrants either. They're not allowed to be bossy. Everything they're to do is to be done in love. So there's conditions here. There's safety. The Lord is protecting this relationship so that it will flourish in grace. And in fact, we had Ephesians 5 read so that it's a kind of a parallel to this passage. And if you hear in Ephesians 5:21, Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And the fact is that all people in the church should be in some sort of relationship of submission and obedience. Children are to be submitted to their parents, wives to their husbands, husbands to the elders of the church, and of course, all of us to Christ. We don't like to think about it, but we all must submit to some authority. Proverbs 18:1 says that whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. That is to renounce all sort of authority or submission relationships. That person breaks out against all sound judgment, says Solomon. So, wives are commanded to submit to their husbands. Let's look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Turning to husbands, God says that the living out of the gospel for you must begin with you loving your wife and not being harsh with her. The husband is called to imitate the love of Christ by unceasingly caring for and serving his wife for her entire well-being. He is to live with her in an understanding way, nourishing and cherishing her, washing her in the water of the word, treasuring her as he would his own life. Truly, as we heard from Ephesians 5, the husband is even to lay down his life daily or truly in dying for his wife as Christ did for the church. So you see, there's great balance here. Wives are asked to submit to their husbands, but husbands are asked to lay down all that they are for their wives and to care for them as they would their own bodies, as their own minds, to live with them in an understanding way. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. But unfortunately, it's been so distorted, we have to try hard to remember what it was intended to be. We're also told the husbands are given a second command, not to be harsh with their wives. They're not to become, in other words, embittered with them. They're not to nag her endlessly or thoughtlessly. You're not to abuse your authority. You're not to be cruel or treat your wife like a maid. You're not to be a tyrant. You're not to resent your wife for not being all that you dreamed that she might be once you found out she's an actual real human being. You're not to give in to any feelings of resentment or entertain what-if scenarios should things have been different. All of these constitute the opposite of love. Husbands, you may be eloquent, but I hope that you lisp, that you LLSP, that you love first, that you lead, you serve, and you protect your wife. Because love and obedience to Christ and your marriage looks like you loving your wife even more dearly than your own life and not being harsh for her, with her. For husbands, gospel living in obedience and love to God means loving your wife and not being harsh with her. God cares so much, he's very specific. Now, of course, how that specifically applies and looks in your marriage will be different, but the principle remains the same. And again, I just want to turn, I would dare give an illustration of this apart from just going right back to the word to Ephesians 5. I'm too afraid to make any marriage illustrations at all. But here we have one in the text, so that's glorious. That's helpful for me. But if you think about how Paul in Ephesians 5 writes about the relationship between the church and Christ, it is astounding that he is saying ultimately in verse 32 that the mystery is profound, and it refers to Christ and the church. The whole human relationship of marriage points to the sweetness, the tenderness, the care, the leadership and the submission of Christ and his church. Christ is the bridegroom. He's eagerly awaiting his bride, the end and the consummation of all things. We await the wedding feast of the Lamb. Husbands and wives, be faithful to portray Christ and his church. So again, wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And Christians, obey the Lord. Love Christ by doing what he says. He's called you to live in a new way. Very well. How about verse 20? Let's talk about children and parents. Is anybody a child in this room? Okay, just a few of us. I don't know where the rest of you came from, but the rest of us are kids of one way or another. Well, who's in view here in verse 20? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. I think it's likely that this is children who are under the roof of their parents, who are younger especially. When children get older, you give them more and more responsibility. And then, Lord willing, eventually they leave your house. But this is talking to children who are in their household and perhaps are younger, but not exclusively. God, through Paul, says, children, obey in everything your parents. This is a pretty simple command. Obey in everything. This means without exception. Children, you're not commanded not just to obey the things that are easy or convenient or the things that you like, but the things that, well, everything that your parents say. When we don't want to obey our parents, this is what we should call to mind, that God has planned it and made it such that your parents are in charge over you. That didn't happen by accident. That was God's very good design. He put that in place. So if you disobey your parents, ultimately you're disobeying God. And we don't want to be doing that. God tells us and tells you, children, to obey in everything. And of course, just like with wives and husbands, if your parents ask you to sin, you don't sin. You obey the Lord Jesus instead. But in every other case, he says obey. We're not on equal footing to endlessly debate with our parents for why they've asked us to do a particular thing. We are called just to do what they say because they've been given charge over us. He gives us a reason for doing this. He says, for this pleases the Lord. Your obedience, children, to your parents makes God happy. He sees that you're doing what he's asked you to do, and he loves it. It pleases him. Don't you want to please God, the one who made you and made all things? Well, if you want to do that, obey your parents. Do what he says. Children, for you, gospel living and love and obedience to God looks like obeying your parents in everything. Well, how about fathers? You see, there's this dynamic where there is protection in this relationship. According to God's design, in verse 21, he says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Fathers, you're addressed next. You are instructed here to raise your children in an understanding way. That is, you are not to provoke your children to anger. You can provoke somebody to good, but that is not what Paul has in mind here. Fathers, you're not to cause your children to feel resentment towards you by being harsh, bitter, nagging, angry, overly strict or severe, unreasonably demanding, belittling, interfering just for the sake of interfering, giving improper commands, being impatient, or constantly threatening or reprimanding them for every little infraction. The objective here, says the Lord, through Paul, is that your children would not become discouraged, that they would not, as a result of being provoked to anger, become disheartened, that they would not lose hope of ever pleasing you, that they would not lose their cheerful willingness to obey, that they wouldn't spiral into greater and greater depths of disobedience. If fathers create and feed an environment in which children will be provoked instead of nurtured, they are bound to become discouraged. That's what the passage says. Fathers, God commands you to nourish and to cherish your children, to train them up in the faith. This is your duty. How they respond to your gospel instruction is not up to you. They might deny it and then run away from you a million miles an hour. But your job is to hold out Christ and not provoke them to anger. If they're offended by Christ and the gospel, I think that's a good thing for them to be offended by. The gospel should be offensive to all of us in some way because it tells us that we're not good and that we need a Savior. But fathers, for you, gospel living in love and obedience looks like not provoking your children lest they become discouraged. I have appreciated Psalm 127, 3 through 5 lately because it compares children to arrows. And the Grace Bow Militia is still going strong. Children, obey your parents as you would obey the Lord. It's as though he's shaping you from a stick. And he's shaving off of you the parts he doesn't need to form you into this perfect arrow that's nice and straight. And through listening to your parents, he's fastening on fletchings that will allow the arrow to rotate nicely in the air and hit right where you want it to go. As you listen and obey them, he's putting a nice, sharp, useful broadhead on that thing to be useful and to do something good, to accomplish its purpose. Children are like arrows. But Paul says also that, Father, you should not provoke your children to anger. Don't needlessly snap arrows. Don't pluck fletchings off of them. Don't shoot them at the ground or at the dirt needlessly. That destroys their purpose. They won't fly poorly. And if they do, and they hit something they're not supposed to, you might be at fault. So children are commanded to obey their parents in everything, and fathers are commanded not to provoke their children, lest they become discouraged. This is the new way. This is the gospel living. This is love and obedience to God in these spheres of marriage and in parenting. And now we move on to the last relationship. Bondservants, so it says in ESV, and masters. Really, I think a good gloss or reading of this word is slave. But for us in the United States, slave conjures up the type of slavery we had in this country, which was truly awful. And that's not to say it was particularly good in the Roman Empire either, but perhaps it had more similarities to, like, house servants in Victorian England. They had dignity, and they weren't treated super poorly, but they still were the lowest class of society. But Paul wants them to be addressed. And really, it's not Paul, it's God through Paul who's addressing these lowest of people and giving them dignity, by giving them instructions, by showing that they have value and they have responsibilities to their masters. So, although we don't have these relationships in our country anymore, though we did at one time, and that is a blot on our history, we can still learn something about work from these passages. God says in verse 22 through 25, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be repaid for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality." So in the original context, God gives slaves these instructions, and their work for their masters, they're to obey in everything, the same words as the commands given to children. But for us, what can we glean? God says that these servants are to serve their masters from the heart with sincerity, not merely to be offering eye service, which is like when you look really busy when your boss is around, and then as soon as they're gone, You do absolutely nothing. He says that is an obscure form of people-pleasing. Instead, they're to serve sincerely, which is to say with simplicity, with integrity. Just like you might obey your parents when they ask you to do something ridiculous, as a servant in this case, you are to obey even if your master is asking you to do something you know will not work or will not be ultimately good. You're not to question or debate. If you have wisdom, you should share it, but you should have a heart to comply. Though they likely never had an earthly inheritance, here slaves were given the dignity of being reminded that they have the inheritance of heaven. You see how much God cares for the weak, for the orphans, the widows, the children, the slaves. He elevates them to a place of unimagined wealth. He says, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have this inheritance. And here's the key thing. God says slaves are to serve wholeheartedly in everything because they fear the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him. That means their main motivation in all that they do, even as they do the will of another, is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for those of us who work, which I would imagine is most of us, this ought to be true for us as well. Our motivation in our labors should not ultimately be for personal gain or notoriety. We should not be offering eye service as people pleasers, only working when we're being monitored, but we should work with simplicity, with integrity, not for ourselves, but for the Lord. That is our calling. When we slack off, we're not only stealing from our employer, but we're also displeasing to our God. For us who work, gospel living in love and obedience to God looks like doing our work unto the Lord. And I just want to shout out moms, because that is the toughest job on the planet. And that is dignified beyond belief by the Lord our God. The work that you do there is amazing. And if you're not able to work, the Lord is still pleased with the things that you do to maintain what he has given you, including yourself. All that we have is a gift, even our bodies. All that we do is to be done unto the Lord Jesus. But these are the relationships he is addressing. Work is commanded to be done unto the Lord in love and obedience to God. And lastly, he says, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So last, God speaks to the masters of the slaves. So if you can imagine this in Colossae, there's free people, there's slaves, and then there's masters as well. But he says in chapter 3, verse 11, that they are all one in Christ, because Christ is all in all. What a radical development. That in the church, these people have equal dignity and value, and so it is with us. So how can we apply this verse? If you're a manager, if you own a business, if you have authority over people in the workplace, conduct yourself with fairness and justice. Do not do as the world does and try to swindle people or have alternative agendas or try to work things your way through endless politicking. Be simple, be a person of integrity, be sincere. Serve the Lord Christ, and serve others. Because God will judge without partiality all of our deeds. We are always in his presence. He sees it all. For managers, gospel living in love and obedience to God looks like being just and fair. So these are some relationships in marriage and in parenting and in the workplace that God has specific instructions for us because he has redeemed us, because he says it is finished upon the cross, because salvation is paid for by the Lord Jesus and we receive it by faith. We lay hold of it and apply all the benefits of the Lord Jesus to ourselves. Because this is true, he says, now do this, live in this way. I was listening to a science podcast recently, and they were talking about whether math is invented or discovered. Do we invent math and its formulae and it just happens to work really well? Or are we discovering something that is underlying reality that would seem to indicate that there is an intelligent mind? Well, these people I was listening to were atheists, and yet they said that there is order to the universe that is not explainable. They said that as you're whacking through mathematics and looking at all these formulae, it's like you have a machete and you're like going through a crazy thick hedgerow. And you're making no progress. You're cutting yourself up. You're getting scratches all over the place. And then all of a sudden, the formula works. The numbers fit. The model is just right. And you burst out into this manicured, perfectly ordered garden that explains everything. You see, before, when we lived in the darkness, we did whatever pleased us, but there was no order because we were going against what God created us to be and to do. But now in the Lord Jesus, we have busted through the hedge in Christ, and we can see the order of the universe. If you're a Christian, you know the Creator, and you can live as He's called you to live. And here are His instructions for you. Now, obviously, these are just instructions for households. And I was encouraged, being reminded that if you're not married, if you don't have children, or if you're not able to work, that's okay. Oftentimes, and in the first two cases, that described the man who wrote it, Paul, a man who was not married, who had no true children in the flesh, and who sometimes was just chained up in prison all the time. But still, we have these principles, and we should know them because this is how God made all things. And we can help our brothers and sisters, if you are single, to obey. To have this knowledge is invaluable because it's from the Word of God. So that's that. May we walk in this newness of life. May we not be stuck in the hedges. Let's quit the machetes. Let's enjoy the garden that God has made and walk in gospel living, in love and obedience to our Creator. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you give us instruction for all manner of things in life. Lord, thank you that you have given marriage and families and work as blessings, even blessings before the fall, all these things that you are describing. I pray that as a church, we would encourage one another to live in the light, to live out of the gospel, the good news that we have received in the Lord Jesus, that we would love and obey you in all that we do. It would be done unto your name. So Lord, help us, guide us, lead us, use us for your glory. Help us to be more like Christ and remind us of your grace when we fail. In Jesus' name, amen.